In the back said, "You better run. If you ever see me running, first of all, be amazed. Second of all, try and keep up." I have four questions this evening that I'm going to answer in the sermon. Appreciate these questions. Maybe other people have questions along this line of the questions that are asked. We couldn't do this were it not for the questions that are submitted to me, in this case, Miss Mo Compadre up here this time. We look forward to the next time we can do this. Question number one, does God punish us today as those who faltered from His commands in the Old Testament? Not the same punishments, obviously. Well, clearly we can say that God operates in the world today. Is that a true statement? Yes, indeed it is. Does God chastise His children today? Yes, I think that's a more accurate idea. To chastise means to correct or to discipline. The word refers to those providential circumstances, experiences through which hardships will come to bear on us, lead us to develop spiritual traits and practices, make us more spiritually mature. To say merely they're punishments, I think, falls short of what God is doing. Not to say that there won't be punishments in the hereafter. It's not to say that God doesn't providentially work through like thieves and they get punished with incarceration and so forth. But even that, I think, holistically is a chastening, to correct or to instruct. Punishment, the infliction or imposition of a penalty as retribution for an offense, doesn't seem to fully represent, I believe, what the Lord is doing in our world. So when we suffer, sometimes it may be the case that it is due to the chastening of the Lord. Someone asked, well, if I'm suffering, is it because the Lord is seeking to correct or discipline me in some way? Maybe, maybe not. You know, we read of Job, and Job suffered greatly, and his friends and many of that time had the misunderstanding that if you suffered, you were automatically a great vile sinner. And Job is setting forth the case that, no, I haven't been willful against the Lord. This is not fair. And, you know, he wants to talk to the Lord about it. And, you know, it's even in those chapters where the Lord does answer Job, in the book of Job, He doesn't answer Job's question. He never knows that it's Satan behind all of this, and the Lord doesn't answer Job's question. But he suffered and suffered greatly, but it wasn't for any kind of chastisement on for Job's part. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I do believe that was somewhat of a chastisement, lest I be exalted above measure, Paul said. To keep him from being haughty and arrogant, I believe his thorn in the flesh, and if you disagree with this, that's fine. Everybody has varying views of this, was that he'd been called up to the third heaven after he'd been stoned, I do believe, heard things that was not lawful for him to repeat, and he could not repeat these things that he saw, called up to the third heaven, into paradise. And so he could not repeat these things, and messenger of Satan, he called it, to buffet him. What was the Lord doing? The Lord was instructing him in humility. All right? So when it comes to the chastisement of the Lord, the book of Hebrews is the best place to go. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there in your Bible just briefly. Beginning in verse 5, we have a great statement from the Hebrews writer along the line of chastisement. In Hebrews 12, verse 5, beginning, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Here he's writing to the Hebrew Christians and telling them, you've forgotten what the Proverbs writer had said. This is a quote from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 that he makes in verse 5. And it is because the Lord loves us, it's not an act of revenge, but it is an act of love, that the Lord will chasten one and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There is an idea of punishment there, even though that isn't exclusively the idea. Okay? This punishment, this this chastening is instructional in its scope, and it has the intention of teaching the child of God where they may be erring in the way that the Lord would have them to go. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Fathers, we will discipline our children. Sometimes it may be the belt of education, as I would call it now, on the seat of knowledge. That may be the case. We will instruct our children. We're seeing a nation of children that haven't been instructed. They haven't been disciplined. They haven't been chastened. And we see that more and more. Go to a grocery store. Walk around for a little bit. You're going to see some little brigadier youngin that is speaking back to his mother, and he is not being respectful to his mother, and he has not been disciplined in the way that he or she should go. So the Lord will chasten his children just as a father will chasten or instruct or discipline his son. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That's an illegitimate offspring is what he's making reference to there. Illegitimate children, oftentimes fathers, they don't care about their well-being. They don't care about how they're being raised. They don't care about their education. They don't care a hill of beans about them one way or the other. That's not the case with God. God does care about his children. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For then verily for a few days chasteneth after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's not enjoyable when one is going through discipline, punishment, instructional punishment, okay, chastisement. But it does have a goal in mind. It will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What's this talking about? Righteousness. 1 Psalm 119, 172. All thy commandments are righteousness. One will be guided in the way that they would or should go in regard to the Lord. Now, we being free moral agents, the soft, tender, humble individual will be guided by this chastisement of the Lord and will submit to his will. Those that are rebellious in nature, they can and often and sometimes will go contrary to the instructional chastising of the Lord. This can be done through several means. When we preach the word, we're chastising with that word those who need to conform to the will of the Lord. After all, the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That word instruction there is the same word in which we get the word chastise in our text in Hebrews. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, our Lord does chasten us today by the word, by way of his word. Secondly, do not arbitrarily equate chastisement with suffering, but rather with discipline. There is an instructional value in that. God uses the reverses of life, if you will. God working through human suffering to discipline, train, develop his children, not to punish them. God does not necessarily create difficulties in life, but he certainly allows them to happen and use them for disciplinary purposes. We may be discouraged because the events of life may be, seem to be going on against us. This could be God chastening us. If things doesn't seem to be working out like we would hope, maybe we're looking to go a certain direction in life, or maybe there's a certain attitude that we have and things just aren't working out. Possibly it is God working providentially. And as my study conclusion, we cannot know providence outside of inspiration. So, but it may be the case that it is the Lord chastening us, and we need to ensure that we are conforming to his word and his will in our life. And even the church is called upon to execute chastisement as another means. Punishment is involved in the action taken. This is done by bringing about the restoration of the erring Christian rather than giving them a spanking. It is hoped that they will change. God demands that we exercise church discipline. God is using us for his purpose of chastisement of the wayward member, of the erring member. This is not done to destroy or to drive people farther away from God. It's an act of love intended to awaken the fallen and to restore them to their proper place and their proper attitude and their proper walk according to the word and will of God. So does God chastise us today instructionally? Does he punish us instructionally? Maybe we can say it that way. Yes, indeed he does, and the scripture so affirms. Second question is, fighting against evil, abortion, homosexual unions, teaching children or kids, tried to blend the two, teaching kids about gender fluidity, that there's more than two genders, you can be one of several hundred genders. Is fighting against such evil a way for us to serve God? Well, I think we could cite an easy Bible example along this line. Paul did. Indirectly, sort of the inspiration of the battle against the answer to false doctrines and false practices out in the world. Remember, Paul spoke against homosexuality when he said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Then he goes on, and these people at Corinth, he said, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He uses three terms there in that text in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. First, he says fornicators. That's a broad term that includes those involved in relations of with the opposite sex, we'll say it that way, outside of marriage. It could also describe the homosexual relationship, as we know is in extant in our world today. But then he goes on in the King James and says, "Nor effeminate," that is, if I understand it correctly, is the passive partner in a homosexual relationship, or abusers of themselves with mankind, that is the dominant partner within a homosexual relationship. And what's he say? Those people that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those people that were practicing that, at some point, were they chastised? Were they corrected? Were they instructed? Yeah, by the word of God, very likely, because such were some of you, but they've been taught better. That shows that that is not a lifestyle. That is not a mode of birth. It is a lifestyle choice. You are not born to the proclivity for such a behavior. Now, some would even use the quibble and say, "Well, you know, you don't find anywhere in the Bible that uses the word homosexual." Well, that is true in some of your older versions. Some of your newer versions do. But now notice this. The word homosexual was not coined until 1869 in an article that was written by an individual. They coined that phrase. So the word homosexual as a word wasn't even in existence until 1869. Go back to the first century, you did not have the word homosexual, but did they have words that would explain or define what was being talked about? Clearly. You find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament. Words that would define such a lifestyle or such a behavior. So Paul fought against that, spoke against that. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. There Paul's discussing the desertion of spouses and marriages between a Christian and an unbeliever. But notice in that entire passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16, he did not change what Jesus said in regard to the one exception for scriptural remarriage after a divorce. Matthew 19, verse 9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So Paul spoke about that, and therefore spoke against unscriptural marriages. And notice, Paul only made reference to marriages between a husband and wife in 1 Corinthians 7. He didn't address two men, what happens then? Two women, what happens then? No, it was if a believing wife has a husband that's an unbeliever and they depart, or this or that, what happens? Well, he doesn't even address the two men or two women arrangement. Why? Because that is contrary to God's will to begin with, and is not a marriage by definition of the Bible. What about genders? You remember, or you have to recognize, Paul only named two genders in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. When he's describing that, a wife and a husband, there he's making reference to genders. Galatians 3, 27, 28, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. He didn't go into all these other, and I don't even try and keep up with this craziness, these other so-called genders that people are coming up with besides one that would be male or female. No, that is decided at birth, okay? That is not something that is decided by the God of heaven. One is either male or female. God made them at the beginning, male or female. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 4. Before he gave the marriage exception in Matthew 19, 9, he said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? That was a perfect opportunity for Christ to have said, well, in several hundred other genders, you just pick your own whenever you come of age. It's not assigned at birth. That's ridiculousness going to seed. So when it comes to genders, when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which Paul spoke about, homosexuality, which Paul spoke about, genders and other things we could talk about. Remember, Paul would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What were they to teach? The things that Paul had been teaching. What was he teaching? He was teaching that there was only male and female. He was teaching that the only right of remarriage is for the cause of fornication after a divorce. I'm not addressing and not even touching on the death of the spouse, but after a divorce, the divorce has to be for the cause of fornication. Matthew 19, verse 9. We are to speak and to teach what the Bible says about homosexuals. So fighting against this evil, we're in a spiritual battle. We are serving the Lord. So is fighting against this evil a way for us to serve God? Yeah, it is, spiritual Israel. We are serving the Lord when we speak out against these things, because these things will cost people their souls in eternity. Unforgiven, still being practiced, we must fight against these things. We are the army of the Lord, churches of Christ. Third question. This was sort of answered this morning, but in the event this individual wasn't here, I'm going to touch on this. The question was asked, in Judges 20, the Levite man claims that the men of Gibeah killed his concubine, but in Judges 19, 26 through 28, says that the woman was alive when she got to the old man's stoop where the Levite was staying, and that she simply didn't answer him when he came to collect her. Then he cut her up into pieces. Are we to assume that she had died before he cut her up? Mark touched on this morning in Judges chapter 20 and verse 5. Here he's describing what had happened after he had cut the concubine up into 12 pieces, sent it through to the 12 tribes of Israel, got everybody stirred up, 11 of the tribes came together, and he said that the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, thought to have slain me and my concubine have they forced, and she is dead. He's describing what had happened back in Judges 19. Remember, the men had came to the house with homosexual intent, right? Just like in Sodom in Sodom, the men of Sodom, back in the book of Genesis, and they had wanted them to send out the man that they might know him, having a sexual connotation to that. And in Judges 19:25 through 29, in verse 25, it says that he took his concubine, brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all night till the morning. Verse 26, when the woman, they let her go at the end of verse 25. Verse 26, when the woman at the dawning of the day fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was. Verse 27, the Lord rose up in the morning, and her Lord rose up in the morning, opened the door of the house. Behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door. And he said unto her, verse 28, up, let us be going. But none answered. Verse 29, he had put her on an ox, and he took her to his house, took a knife, laid hold on his concubine, divided her with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. When you read this, his report didn't include all the details. He didn't tell how the mob got a hold of the woman, but he stated plainly they had forced her to the extent that she died. He didn't specify that it was only a part of the men of Gibeah that were responsible. However, the citizens did take part in the action, or did not take part in the action, but they did not try to prevent it or punish it. And they were culpable, making the entire city culpable. Burton Kaufman and Brother Mark both said that the Levite told a half-truth, that he kind of, gave him part of the story and part of the sort of spun it, I guess. I think it's the way Mark said it. It seems like he does give the essential details of the episode, so it may have just been a condensed form in that regard. It does seem like, though, that she was dead. But I do not rule out the possibility, as Brother Mark did this morning, do not rule out the possibility that she may have been killed even at the hand of the man, the Levite, when he cut her up into 12 pieces. And I think the thing to take away from this is that the key is this was a great spiritually depraved time in Israel. And so is it possible, even likely, that the man had killed the woman when he cut her up into 12 pieces? I think it is very likely that he did along this line. And so it shows the depth of depravity when a nation goes away from God and how far it can go and how depraved it can become. It's like a mad distemper takes hold of a nation. Think of our nation as we think about these things and pray we never get to that point. So I hope that answered that question. Last question. Please explain 1 John 3, verse 9. Turn there in your Bible. 1 John 3, verse 9. Kind of a difficult passage, a verse. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This individual said that sometimes they think they understand what 1 John 3, verse 9 is saying, but when they read 1 John 3, verse 10, it doesn't seem to help in regard to understanding what is being said here. Is it being said that the Christian cannot sin? Well, that's what it does seem to indicate upon the first reading. Many of us that will read that say, well, something just don't sound right about understanding in such a way that, well, that, is it saying that the child of God cannot sin? Could we possibly have a solution to this saying, well, once a person becomes a Christian, he cannot sin? Is that what's being taught here? One who becomes a Christian will always be saved because they can never be sinned. That would be the conclusion. If a Christian sins, does that mean they were never a Christian? Or what about a devout Christian is one who stops living a life of habitual sin because of the change that has occurred in them due to their commitment to Christ and His Word? God's word being truth, John 17:17, it should never contradict itself. To believe that a Christian cannot ever sin, according to 1 John 3:9, you could even include verse 6 in that, would contradict, if you turn there in your Bible, just turn a page or two over in your Bible, 1 John 1:8-9. Notice this, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, we cannot deny that we can and we do commit acts of sin, according to verse 8. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, God has provided a way for us to be forgiven when we do sin, so why that if it becomes the case that we cannot sin? And Christians cannot deny that they sinned in the past, according to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in him. So that contradicts that part and many other scriptures in 1 John, in the book of 1 John. If you're saying that a Christian cannot sin, what about all the other passages in the New Testament, like Hebrews 10:26? If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, what is that saying? We can commit a willful sin. But how can we commit a willful sin if it becomes the case that we cannot sin? I think if you look at verses 7, 8, and 10, kind of help. Now, let me preface that by saying this. I've made reference in Bible studies and sermons that in the King James Version, the translators in trying to identify what was a aorist tense or present tense verb put ETH on a present tense verb. An aorist tense verb is one, it happened. Particular action, right? It happened once. Present tense is like the English present tense, ongoing action, and they would put ETH on it to indicate that it was an ongoing action or a habitual action, depending on the context. Well, notice verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Doeth, continuing doing righteousness. What is righteousness? We mentioned that before. Psalm 119:172, all thy commandments are righteousness. So the one that continues to do righteousness, verse 7, is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. Verse 8, he that committeth sin, that is ETH, notice that, continues to commit sin, is of the devil. There's a contrast going on here. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. He continues to sin from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God is manifest, and that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. What is that? Not doing the commandments of God. Not continuing to do the commandments of God. So when you get to verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That is, doesn't continue to practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Now, whose seed? Well, what's the next word back from his? God. Whose seed remaineth in him? God's seed remaineth in him. What is God's seed? Well, Luke 8:11, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. So the seed that remaineth in one that has been born again is the word of God. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. It starts with that, born of God, verse 9. He is born of God, last part of verse 9. He cannot sin because he is born of God. What does that mean? He cannot sin. Was that talking about an impossibility? Well, it couldn't be an impossibility. Otherwise, you have a serious contradiction with the passages we looked at. It's not describing inability. It's describing that which is not proper to do. Okay? Let's say that I get mad as far at a fella, and I see his car sitting in a parking lot. And I pick up a rock and I say, I'll teach this guy. And my old buddy Chris Scott be with me. He's being an usher. The old buddy Chris Scott's with me and he says, Jerry, stop. You cannot do that. Is he expressing my inability to chuck that rock at that windshield and bust it out? No. What is he expressing? He's expressing that it is not proper that I should do that. And he may say, because you are born of God, I'm a Christian, I should behave better than that. So what's this saying? This is saying that he cannot sin. It's not talking about an impossibility. It is talking about that that is not to be their mode of life. He cannot sin. He does not choose to live habitual sin. Will we have moments, aorist tense, particular action? Will we have moments in which we will sin through weakness of the flesh? Yes. But will we live a life of habitual sin? Absolutely not. That's what John's affirming here. That the child of God is born of God, begotten of God. And God's seed, God's word, is our governing document and how we live. And so we cannot, that is, we do not choose to sin because we are born of God. One does not choose to live a life of sin. Maybe there's someone here that has never obeyed the gospel. Do you realize that you are in your sin tonight? You know, your sin will keep you from going to heaven. Jesus said in John 8, verse 21, he said, I go my way. He's talking to the apostles and others of the Jews there. And he said, I go my way, and whither I go, you cannot follow. Your sin will keep you from following me, to paraphrase what he said. Where's he going? He's going to heaven. Their sin will keep them from following God to heaven. Then he will go on and say, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's John 8, verse 24. One sin will keep, unforgiven sin will keep a person from going to heaven. And God, through his grace, has given us the plan of salvation in which one can obey the Lord and have their sin forgiven, washed away in the waters of baptism, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of a life of sin, confessing the name of Christ, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this evening. There will be times that you will have moments of weakness and you will sin, but the erring child of God has been given a path by which we can have our sin forgiven after we've obeyed the gospel. We don't live a life of habitual sin, but when we have those moments of weakness through the flesh, and we do have those moments that we do sin, just like Simon the sorcerer, we can pray God that the thoughts of our heart may be forgiven us. By penitence and prayer, we can ask the Lord, and he will forgive the erring child of God of their sin. Maybe there's someone here that needs to do that this evening because of some public sin that they've committed. Maybe someone needs the prayers of the saints on their behalf for some sin that they may have committed. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Boy, keep Jesus waiting, waiting in the cold. He will bear you gently, gently to his fold. See him soul and open, open, I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting, waiting at the door? Oft he knocketh softly, softly o'er and o'er. Hear him soul and open, open, I implore. Why keep Jesus waiting, knocking at the door?